Well, this morning, and it's been interesting couple of weeks for me. It's been a couple of weeks since I've been in the pulpit. We've had the Biddles were here 2 weeks ago, and my good friend Brett Newman was here last week for Memorial Day. But being out of the pulpit for a couple of weeks completely kind of throws me off. I got here this morning, forgot to get the slides inputted, totally messed up how I'm supposed to do the copy, and I mean, it's just been kind of an interesting thing. Being placed out of my comfort zone for a couple of weeks. But it really is good to be back. And it's good to be back continuing our study, really study of the book of Acts. But in our study of Acts, as you may remember, we're doing a chronology of the New Testament within the context of Acts. So as we go through the chronology of Acts, when we get to a place in the story of Acts where one of the New Testament letters was written, we're stopping to take a peek at that letter. And that's what we're going to be doing this morning, is we are going to be looking, this week and next week, we're going to be doing an overview of the book of Galatians. Because as we've just finished up chapter 16 in Acts, we're at a place where most people, somewhere chapter 15, chapter 16 of Acts, where most people believe the book of Galatians was written. So let's, without any further hesitation, let's just jump right into it. Let's stand and let's read the opening verses of Galatians. And by the way, just by way of passing, I believe these first five verses really set an outline for what the book of Galatians is all about. So let's read it out loud together. Excuse me. Galatians 1, 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Jesus, as we take a short look over the next couple of weeks at this letter to the Galatian churches, Lord, I pray that you would draw our hearts and minds to you. Lord, that you would clarify in our minds what the gospel is, and what the gospel is to do, and what the gospel does in our lives, Lord. Lord, I pray that everyone who is here would do their own personal due diligence, God, to look at their hearts, to look at their faith, and to be able to answer the question, what is my hope? What is my hope to be able to stand before you someday when I die? What am I going to base my eternity on? Lord, I pray that each one of us would wrestle with that. And Lord, I pray that as we listen to some of the words, some of the passionate words of the Apostle Paul on this, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes and our minds and our hearts to grab them and to understand them, God. In your name we pray. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, couple, before we get into the meat of Galatians, some basic random facts. This is most likely the earliest of Paul's letters. As Paul began traveling around and doing ministry and making relationships, Paul was not one of those guys who would show up, he would do his ministry or do his job, and then he would leave and be never heard from again, never seen again. Paul was such, and we miss this oftentimes with Paul as we read the New Testament, because he was so intelligent and such a powerful communicator, we oftentimes forget what a relational person he was. That he was relational not just via personality, but he was relational for the sake of the gospel. He understood that ministry is based on my relationship with you and your relationship with me. And ministry is greatly minimized if we don't have those relationships. God uses people in our lives. He brings in people that we need. He brings us into people's lives who need us. And Paul made it a habit to stay in contact with his churches, with his close associates. And that's what a very significant, as you know, a very significant portion of the New Testament is. They're collections of his letters that he wrote to people and to places and to individual churches. This, besides being his earliest letter, this is probably, probably also his most passionate letter. 1 Corinthians is very passionate. It's a very strong, powerful letter. But this is passionate in a different way. A couple things just to look at. And we see some of the words that he uses. And before we do that, it's important. We kind of operate in a culture that will minimize emotion, that will minimize passion. It's almost like that people want, they want, especially people who are in positions of authority or positions of leadership, to be of a neutered personality. That our personalities are just like this, that nothing gets us excited, nothing gets us down, and if we're not just kind of there in a monotone emotional place, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. But Paul feels very passionate about the topic he's writing. And for me personally, I question someone who can't get excited. I kind of question someone who won't be passionate about something. I mean, we would look weirdly at someone if they would not be passionate about their family. Ah, whatever. Whatever, it doesn't matter. They wouldn't be passionate for their spouse. They wouldn't be passionate for their children. They wouldn't be emotional. As we deny emotion, we really deny what God has created within us. Because God has given us emotion. An emotion, all of our emotions, though can be taken to an extreme, every emotion that we can have has a positive Godward side to it. What did Paul tell the Ephesians? Be angry, yet do not sin. It is possible to be angry without sinning. What type of God is God? He's a jealous God. Ooh, but jealousy's a bad thing. Is it really? Is it really? I've had conversations like this before. I'll be real honest. If my wife didn't have a touch of jealousy, I would wonder, does she care? She would probably wonder, hey, if Dan doesn't have a touch of jealousy, if I'm relationally getting weird, that'd be kind of weird. I mean, husbands and wives, it's a natural thing to be jealousy. If things start getting, we would be weird. We would be wrong. Emotion is a powerful thing. Sadness. What did Paul tell the Thessalonian believers? Grieve, but don't grieve like those who have no hope. There are some people who will want to minimize the pain of believers. And if they grieve in a way that they don't seem appropriate, ooh, something's wrong. You must not have faith. You must doubt God's sovereignty. You must not trust God. I'm sorry. Grieving is a real thing. How do I know it's okay? Because Paul told the Ephesians again, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not in sin when he's grieved. So Paul gets passionate and he gets emotional in this letter. Let's just take a look at a couple of instances. In Galatians chapter 1 verse 8, he says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Paul is saying, if someone should come and proclaim to you a gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's not the gospel of the Bible, let him be accursed. To be accursed, to putting it mildly, is to be completely separated from the goodness of God. At the very least levels, be separated from the goodness of God. At the greatest depth, it has to do with condemnation and damnation. Paul feels very powerfully about the purity and the integrity of the gospel. So much so that if someone comes contrary, he says he's to be accursed. And he's the implication. He's to be treated as one who's accursed. Flip ahead to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if it indeed was in vain? Twice in those verses, he uses the word foolish. And the implication is, if this is you, you're a fool. And in Scripture, if you want to do a little bit of a word study, the word fool is a powerful, powerful word that needs to be used sparingly and with discrimination because of how God views it. But Paul questions, he says, "You foolish Galatians." And then he questions if everything and all his ministry to them and all their response to the Lord, but he says, do you suffer so many things in vain, if it indeed was in vain? Is your life a waste? Is your religious expression, your religiosity, is it just simply a waste of time? Paul is not holding back. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. And in our English translations, we do a really good job of softening up the edges, dulling the edges just a little bit, because some words in Scripture, if we were to read them straight out, would be a little awkward and embarrassing. This would be one of those places. Galatians 5:12. He says, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." Okay? Mutilate, emasculate. Basically, the word just escaped me. That's why I need to write these things down. The whole context there is circumcision. Circumcision. And he says, I wish those who are saying you must be circumcised to be saved, I wish they would go way farther than, you're going, don't say it. Go way farther than just circumcision. Just completely neuter yourself. Go to the vet and be neutered. Just have the entire thing cut off. You're like, what? The Apostle Paul? He would say, yes, he would. Yes, he did. Why would Paul be... Okay, I know. It's his earliest letter. He hasn't grown up enough. This is just kind of his junior high years writing, right? No. No. Go back to chapter 2, verse 4. Here's why Paul would get so passionate. And he would use such strong words. Chapter 2, verse 4. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. There's kind of two groups of people. One group of people would be those who would be biblically, theologically, religiously ignorant. They're really not trying to subvert Christianity. They're not trying to subvert the Word of God. They're just ignorant. They're doing their best. They don't fully understand. And then you have others who are purposely trying to come in and infiltrate and bring the destruction of believers, to pull them away from Christ, to purposely come in and go, no, Christ is not the one. Christ isn't what you need. What you need is over here. And they're willful, volitional, and purposeful in trying to pull people away from Jesus to something else. Those are the people, the second group, those are the people that Paul is writing about here. It's the same attitude that a country would have during a time of war, when spies would have been discovered and traitors would have been revealed. They would have been dealt swiftly and harshly because of what was at stake. Paul is so passionate, and he uses those strong words, because people's faith and their eternity is at stake. And that's what brings us to what the theme of Galatians is. The theme really is one of bondage versus freedom. Bondage versus freedom. As Paul is passionately proclaiming the gospel and teaching the Galatian churches about the gospel, he's concerned because of their bondage. Because of the whole idea of bondage versus freedom. And the first thing is freedom from bondage to the law. is the groups called the Judaizers that would come in and would want to tell them that they have to obey the Jewish law to get saved. Paul is trying to free them from that bondage, because there's bondage to good works. If you live and say, my good works, my goodness, how good of a person I am, that's what's going to make me right with God. That's what's going to get me to eternity. We're in trouble. Because if you're not perfect, you're living in bondage. You're in slavery to be perfect. To be perfect. Because God is perfect. God is holy. He is perfectly righteous. And for us to be able to be right with Him, we have to have, of our own accord, perfection of our own holiness, our own goodness. And so people would take on that bondage that they've got to be good enough for God. You want something that is a completely demoralizing waste of time? Try to make yourself good enough. And I know some of you know this personally, not necessarily maybe in relationship to God, but some of us have people or have had people in our lives, you're like, I'm just never good enough for them. No matter what I do, it's never enough. And no matter how hard I work, I can never get there. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's a parent. Someone in your life, it's like, I'm just never going to be good enough. And it just makes you, ultimately can make you bitter and detestable and angry. And that's a system of works towards God. And why does it say in eternity, what does Jesus talk about in Matthew's gospel, I believe, that in hell there's going to be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth? Well, yeah, because it's a lake of fire and you're just going to be burning for all eternity. Of course they're wailing and weeping. That may be true. That may be true. Think about this. Someone who their entire life, they're good. They're good. They are the most moral person around. They've never broken the speed limit even once accidentally. They are a humanitarian above humanitarians. They've given of themselves. They've lived in sacrifice. They've cared for the orphans. They've cared for the widows. They've gone and they've done all sorts of manner of goodness. And they step into eternity. And what does it say in Matthew 7? God's going to say, I never knew you. How angry is that going to make somebody who's like, but I'm a good person. But I am good. Do you not know the things that I've done, God? Please show me something I've done wrong. And you know, God's going to say, you rejected my son because you didn't believe you were a sinner. That's bondage. There's going to be anger. The gnashing of teeth is like, argh! You ever get so mad? Somebody's like, ooh, dude, calm down. You think, wait till you get to eternity and there are people who are just going to, for eternity, they're going to be gnashing their teeth of anger at God. There's bondage. Paul, in being passionate for the gospel, he wants to free people from that bondage. You don't have to be good enough for God. But then also, freedom from the bondage of sin. On the other side of the same coin, the gospel frees us from the power of sin in our life. It frees us from this thing, well, I couldn't help myself, I'm a sinner. No, sorry. When Christ saves you, He makes you a new creation. He makes you a new creature. Not only are you freed from the bonds of the law of performance, but you're freed from the sin that dominates you. That's what we're going to get into next week. That a real understanding of the gospel and commitment to the gospel frees us. Not so that we can live however we want and go, ooh, I'm saved. I can do whatever I want. My sins are forgiven. Yes! Won the lottery on this one. No. Next week we get into chapter 5 about how when you're saved, the Spirit of God leads us and produces the fruit of the Spirit within us. And it frees us so that we don't live in slavery to sin, but we live in slavery to the goodness of Christ. The theme, and you can track the idea of bondage and freedom throughout the letter. That's the theme. Well, what's the context and occasion for this? Let's look at that. In the context and occasion for the writing this letter, and this gives us a better depth of understanding about this letter. You ever pull something out of context? Maybe you're going back through your inbox and you get an email, or you see an email from somebody, you're like, I don't remember seeing this. And instead of clicking reply, so you have the previous emails attached to it, they just started a whole new email, and you're like, okay, the letter makes sense. I understand the syntax, the nouns, the verbs, the adverbs, all that stuff. But why would they write that to me? Why would they write that to me? To have the previous, to have the whole thread, the whole stream of emails, you can track back and go, oh, I see why they're saying that. I understand why they responded this way. To understand the context of which Galatians is written helps us to understand its significance and importance. Flip back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And the whole context and occasion for Paul writing is danger. Danger. Acts chapter 15. Verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. They were in danger of salvation, of losing the salvation message. There was a danger of people being taught to be saved, you had to have Christ plus something else. There were danger of losing that. The gospel itself was under attack. But also, more than that, it's not just the danger of how we're made right with God, which is what this group was saying, but look down at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, they were believers, stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Well, if they're already saved, what's the big deal? Because, well, here it is. What they're talking about is the first group. The question is, how are we made right with God? The second group is, how do we stay right with God? How do we stay right with God? And both sides made the same mistake. I'm responsible to do something to make myself right with God. The second group is, I have to keep myself right with God. Both of those depend upon my ability to make myself pleasing to God, which is completely contrary to the gospel. They were in a dangerous place. And let's think about this. Let's think about this. This system makes me, is really idolatrous, and it's really self-focused. It's all about what I do. It's all about what I need to do. It's all about look what I've done. And it's all an inward focus on myself. It's very subtle. But wait, we're trying to be good for God. No. If I'm trying to be good enough so that I can get saved, or if I'm trying to be good enough to keep myself saved, what's my only concern? Me, my own well-being. I'm just doing something so that God, to appease God, but it's all about glorifying myself. And what is the gospel? The gospel is glorifying God. What's the purpose of the gospel? So that God can put his righteousness on display for all eternity, for all of creation, it says in Ephesians chapter 2. But if our lives are driven by, I've got to do something, I'm just trying to please myself. I'm just trying to do what it takes so God will give me what I want. And that's called manipulation. Have you ever had somebody manipulate you? Or try to manipulate you? That is frustrating. That is maddening. That is irritating. And that's what we try to do to God if we do not live according to what the gospel says. So the context and occasion was one of danger, but it wasn't just a localized danger. It was an outbreak and it was an epidemic. Skip back to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. And look what it says. Excuse me. Galatians chapter 1 verse 2. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul wrote this letter intending that all the churches of Galatia would get the letter. He just didn't write this to a small group of people, a group of people who were struggling with this particular struggle that none of the other churches were dealing with. That was an isolated case. Let's just deal with them, move on. It's they're weird, nobody else. No. This could reach epidemic proportions. Because what is one of the foundational principles that drives the enemy to separate people from God? For people to live in autonomy from God. What do you mean live in autonomy from God? I mean, the devil doesn't want us to worship it. The devil doesn't care if you worship him. The devil's not calling people to worship him. The devil and his powers, his minions, all he wants is for you to claim autonomy from God. And when we base our religious faith, our salvation, our eternity on what I can do, that's what we're saying. We're saying, God, thank you. I'm doing the work. You just recognize what I do. That's all you have to do, God. I'm taking the pressure off of you. I'm doing this on my own. And that's really what we're saying. And it plays right into the arguments and the schemes of the devil. This is a subject of utmost importance. The context and occasion also, it spreads from there. The people, the Galatian churches that Paul had founded in his first missionary journey, they had an attitude change towards Paul. They had changed their attitude. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Verse 20. Now in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. The people that he had led to faith, the people that he had spent time with and loved and cared for, were charging him of self-centeredness. And they charged him with lying. That he wasn't being straightforward with them. And that his ministry was all about being a people pleaser so that he could gain a reward. So that he could gain something. Look at chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. It says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I fear that I've labored over you in vain. It wasn't. You're rejecting all of my ministry. You're turning your back on all that I've done, all the ways I've served you. But also, the context and occasion for writing this is because their attitude had changed towards Christ. Go back to chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him, Jesus, who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As I've said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. They're rejecting Christ. He's taking it down. It's when you reject my message, you're rejecting Jesus. You had embraced Jesus and you had loved Jesus and you had confessed your Christ. You confessed your faith in Christ, maybe to your own personal danger and detriment in society. But you had grabbed onto Christ. What happened? Look at chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. Actually, we just did that one. Verses 12 through 16. I got this flipped around a little bit. I do apologize. Paul is saying, hey, why are you turning your back? Your faith with Christ was in vain. They had changed their attitude towards Christ, but they had also, their attitude towards Paul had changed in this. In verses 12 through 16, he's saying, you know the context to which I was there. Verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. He's like, the reason I was there is God made me sick. And I had to stay with you, and I had to linger in the area because I was sick. It wasn't that I had come to you. And so Paul ties together the occasion is because their attitude had changed towards him, and their attitude had changed towards Christ. And so there in those two things, we see the purpose. We see the purpose of this letter. Go back to chapter 1. Going quickly. The first purpose of this letter was to vindicate Paul himself. Look at the first two verses. Paul, an apostle not sent from men through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. And we see just here that he's setting out the purpose is to vindicate himself. To vindicate himself. To vindicate his calling. I'm an apostle. I'm a sent one. An official title. An official of Christ. Sent not from men, but through the agency of man, but through Christ and God the Father. It's not just Jesus, but it's God the Father. They both have sent me. And because of that, that's where my authority comes from. It's not from me. It's not from some human agency. It's not from the government. It's from God himself. And Paul's testimony is powerful in that he was persecuting the church. He was standing against Jesus, we saw in Acts 9. And God stopped him on the road. His calling and authority are from God. But also, look at this. And all the brethren who are with me. And this is not just a casual greeting of, hey, all our friends say hi to. He's like, no. What did they charge him with? They charged him with a bad character, that he lied to them or is manipulating them. And he's saying, I have the backing of all the brethren, the believers who are with me, and in the context we brought me back in Jerusalem, the believers back in Jerusalem, the believers in Antioch, they stand with me. You can talk to them. You can ask them about my character. That's one reason why in this letter he includes them into that. And why? And it seems, and it kind of caught me a little sideways. And I didn't really doubt Paul, but I'm like, why is this letter so much about Paul? If it's talking about the gospel, why would Paul spend so much time about himself? It's because those who came, the Judaizers, they were engaged in ad hominem arguments. An ad hominem argument is this: I'm not going to attack the message, I'm going to attack the messenger. And if I can attack the messenger, I can totally discredit the message without even talking about the message. And we see this in politics all the time if you're paying attention. And it doesn't matter whether it's Obama or Trump or Bush or Kennedy or Nixon, covering all the gamut of the ages of people that would be in this room here, trying to get everybody there. The opponents, how often as you read the articles, you see the posts, do they walk through a politician's policy or desires and going, here's why that doesn't work. Here's why that's not logical. Man, this is why this is bad for the country. No, it's that guy's an idiot. That guy's an idiot. That guy's immoral. That guy is not fair. That guy's mean. That guy did this, that, or the other thing. Now, are those things important? Yes, they are. But always raise a red flag when someone doesn't talk about the issue and only wants to cut down the person who's standing for the issue. Now, why is Paul so passionate about defending himself? It's because where did the Galatians hear about the gospel? What was the authority behind the preaching of the gospel? It was from Paul and his apostleship. The only reason he defends himself, the only reason that he goes, here's who I am. Let's go down and let's look at all this, is because the message was at stake because of him. The key verse when he here's basically his testimony is Galatians 2, verse 20. And this is why he stood so strongly for who he was. For I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. You want to attack me? You want to attack me? This is my life. I'm completely sold out for the cause of Christ. And he kind of challenges them when he lays out his arguments. Put me to the test. Put me to the test. What do you think? All of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is, here's my apostleship. Here's my character. Here's my authority. Here's everything I've done. And it's been in public. And he names names, he names places that could be verified and could be tracked down because the veracity of the message was at stake. That's why Paul is listed first. That's why in his letter he goes to himself first. And then he moves to vindicate the gospel. Look back at the text in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. The first two verses, the first half of the book. The second three verses, the second half of the book. It lines up almost perfectly. Because the second half of the book is Paul wanting to vindicate the gospel. He wants to vindicate the gospel. And this is how he lays it out in summary form here in the opening verses. Number one, the gospel that I've proclaimed to you, the gospel that you're struggling with, the gospel that someone came in and undermined, that's your means of reconciliation. Verse 3, it says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see grace, as you read the Bible, you see grace and peace. That's how everybody says hello. That doesn't mean anything. That's a, hey, what's going on? Hey, yo, what's up? That's what that means to so many people. No. Grace and peace are not concepts that Paul takes lightly. He does not take them lightly. Where does our grace come from? Where do we get grace that we need to save us? Where do we get our peace? It comes from being reconciled to God. The only way that we have, that we can experience true, abiding peace is to know that we are secure in a relationship with God, that our relationship has been reconciled. I'll tell you something. You want to throw me off my game? You want to see me just completely, and I'm being kind of bare and vulnerable here. You want to see me just where I'm ready just to cash it all in and not care about what happens to anything? Is if my relationship with my wife is strained and struggling. At that point, when there's a break in our relationship and we're like this with each other over whatever it is, it could be the stupidest thing or it could be the deepest of things. I literally don't care anymore. I literally don't care about anything else. There have been times in my life where I felt where this it's so powerful. I'm like, I don't care. The church can fire me. I don't care. I'll go away. I'll just go dig a hole and live in the ground. I don't care. Because my relationship with her is so powerfully entwined with my soul. There can be zero peace in my heart. That is just a small microcosm of life in this world without peace with God. Why do we have chaos? Why do people do the most ridiculous things? Why do people grab onto things for that when you look at it and go, what are you thinking? Because they're trying to find peace. They're trying to find satisfaction. They're trying to assuage their hurts and their pains. And the only way that we have peace and security is to be made right with God. And so that's why Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That which our reconciliation comes from is at stake. But also our means of salvation. Look at verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. He lays it out. God gave Jesus Christ to be the payment for our sin. The only rescue that we have from our sin, the only rescue that we have from the guilt for our sin, is through Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's the message that Paul is going to take a long time to develop from the Old Testament and to demonstrate that it can only be from Christ. And then the gospel is the means of our sanctification, that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Sanctification means to be set apart. Now, there's two parts to this. Positionally, when you're saved, you've been set apart unto God. You've been transferred, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That was, and from not being in a place of in good standing with God to a place of good standing, to a place of not having an eternal inheritance, to a place of having an inheritance. There's a whole transfer that goes on when you get saved. But practically speaking, God, as we live this life, God is at work in our lives to make us more like Jesus. That's practical sanctification. We are growing in our set apartness so we're less like the world and more like Christ. Our sanctification, just like our salvation, does not come from our own effort. We can't produce that on our own. It's us working with the power of the Spirit of God who's in us and working together in submission, in faith, that is produced. But it's not something we can do on our own. So, that's the content. That's the purpose. And as he vindicates the gospel, look at chapter 3. We're just going to cover a couple things right here. Just to solidify some of these in quickly as we are wrapping things up here. The vindication of the gospel is this. We're saved by faith. You just write down chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, or underline that in your Bible. From those 9 verses, over and over and over again, he talks about by faith, from faith, of faith. We're saved by faith. Paul wants us to understand that we are not. And look what he says, verse 2. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? It's by faith. Verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Belief. Faith. We're saved by faith. And we're saved through Christ. Look at verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit. Oh, here it is again. Through faith. This is what's called substitutionary atonement. We get our atonement. Our sins are atoned for because Christ substituted himself in our place. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans? The wages of sin is death. Jesus died so that our sin could be paid for. We're saved by faith through Christ. And then he tells us, don't misunderstand what the law is about. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The people who are trying to do, look at the Ten Commandments. And they go, all right, there's our model. Well, that's what we got to do. If we can be successful at this, if we can get an A in this class, then we've got eternity. Then we're right with God. Then we're saved. And God's like, that's not what it's for. Are the Ten Commandments supposed to be obeyed? Yes, of course they're supposed to be obeyed. But What did the Ten Commandments teach us? Try to live. Go through the Ten Commandments this week. And get critical with your life. You know what it teaches us as we try to live those things out perfectly? We can't. God has given us the impossible standard. Well, that doesn't seem very fair. That's like my little Norabelle, who's just like, what was she, 2 weeks old now?
Three weeks.
Really? Is it been that long? Wow. Time flies. Man, those kids just grow up so fast. She's 3 weeks old. And if I were to go, okay, Norabelle, you've been around 3 weeks, all right? It's time for you to start doing something, all right? Try something besides pooping, peeing, crying, and eating, and being cute, all right? The cute almost carries the day, but nah, we gotta get past cute, all right? What? That is true. She does sleep. She sleeps really well. She's a good baby. That's right. And she's really cute when she sleeps. Rainey likes it, though, because she starts to look with her head up and look at Rainey. Because Rainey has black glasses. And, you know, the kids at that point, they see reds and they see blacks. And so she's really tuned into Rainey's glasses. So, anyway, rewind shift. All right. Okay. Norabelle, time for you to do something. Norabelle, you, your chore today, we're just going to give you one. Because you're 3 weeks old. Just one chore, okay? So we need you... We need you to at least undo your diaper for us, okay? Can you do that? It just kind of helps the process. We're going to start learning. We're going to start doing this potty training thing now, 3 weeks, because then you're going to get it earlier. Norabelle, okay, you've pooped. Undo your diaper. I'm not changing that diaper until you undo it. Hello? I could go on and on, but because of time, I won't. But you get the picture. That would be so ridiculous. And uncaring and unloving for me to give her an impossible task, and it's something so important as changing her diaper so she doesn't get rashes and get sick and diseases and die ultimately probably from changing her diaper. Why would you do that? That's what God does. Why, God? Why would you give us the Ten Commandments? Because we have to know that we can't do it. And we need to know we need a Savior. If we don't understand God's perfection and the perfection that He demands, and we don't have something visible to look at and go, I can't do that, why would we ever grab onto a Savior? You don't say, I need saving unless you know you're dying. You don't think, I need saving unless you know you need saving. It's really logical there. God held up the impossible standard so that we would see we are not worthy of Him. The law becomes our tutor. It doesn't become our salvation. And then lastly, chapter 3, 26 through 4, 7, that we are made sons of God through Christ. It's only through the work of Christ on our behalf that we become the children of God. The only way that we're adopted into His family, the only way that we can cry out, Abba, Father, and it's a true relationship, is through the saving work of Jesus. Only through the saving work of Jesus. So it says in chapter 4, verse 4, it's normally a Christmas verse, but it's powerful. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Our being a child of God only comes through the work of Christ. And then chapters 3 and 4, we don't have time to go through it. Chapters 3 and 4 is a validation from the Old Testament. Paul proves in the Old Testament the truth of what he's saying about Jesus in the New Testament. It vindicates the gospel. Well, here it is. And Steve, you guys can come up. Living like a Galatian. And this is where we got to ask ourselves now at this point. On what do you base your hope? Seriously, what do you base your hope? You know, because here's the thing, and I don't want to be negative, but you will die. You will die. I work at Walmart. I work around a lot of high school and college age students. I forget that I'm 53 years old. I really do. It keeps me young. It really does. Working around young people, you forget how old you are until you bend over to pick something up. Or until you spent the afternoon lifting kayaks and moving kayaks around in the sporting goods department or throwing freight, then you're like, oh, I'm old. My body is breaking down. My body is dying. We're going to die. What do we base our hope? Is it faith alone via Christ alone? Is that it? Faith alone through Christ alone? Or is it your goodness versus God's holiness? And you know something? This isn't the NBA Finals, LeBron versus Steph Curry type of thing where, I wonder who's going to win. My goodness, God's holiness. We can go to a game 7 on this one. This is going to be awesome. And you're not even going to get to a game 1 on that one. There's no chance of winning. My goodness, your goodness versus God's holiness. But what are you going to bank on? Are you going to bank on that Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin so that you don't have to die and spend eternity gnashing and wailing and weeping at God because you aren't good enough? Or are you going to accept the grace of Christ that He offers forgiveness by dying on the cross for our sins? Where's your hope? Jesus, I pray that souls would wrestle within themselves, that they would do their due diligence, God, to answer that question right now. In your name we pray. Amen.